Have you ever talked to someone about the Bible and then be stumped by something they said or a question that they asked or something that they just threw out at you? I think all of us have at some time or another, so don't feel bad about that and don't let it lead you to question your faith. Most of the time, the question they ask has a very simple answer. And we may know that answer, or if we don't know it, it may just take a little bit of digging and we can find the answer that we need for this. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the need to be ready to give a reasonable answer for our hope as spelled out in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. And it says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Now, what we want to do tonight is take a few moments to look at some of the statements by atheists, some of the questions that they'll ask, some of the things they'll say to us that are constantly stumping believers, that are just kind of tripping us up. And tonight's lesson is going to be a little bit different than my normal one. I'm not going to be going through it and looking at the words and things in particular verses. We're going to be just asking, we're going to be answering atheists. We're going to figure out some of the things that they say and then figure out how to answer them. So it's just kind of a series of questions. So think about it tonight as you just kind of put your thinking cap on and get ready to answer some questions or make some responses to unintelligent but intelligently thought questions, or questions that are thought to be intelligent. And just think about the logic. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we're told this about Jesus, that He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that's the word logos. So the eternal logic, the eternal reasoning, Jesus is eternal logic, eternal reasoning, the eternal revelation of the mind of God. And so He is eternal. And when we know about Him and put our faith in Him, then we can deal with all of these crazy things that the world may say that sometimes can stump us. Now, before we can answer any of the questions or look at some of those statements, there is a simple, basic principle. This is a basic principle for all of life, but it's also true, especially true, when we start talking about biblical concepts and about eternal deity. And that is the law of non-contradiction. Now, I don't know how many of you have studied logic recently, but it's just basically this is the idea that cannot be refuted, cannot be denied, and must be accepted by every rational being. And that principle is this. Opposite assertions cannot be true at the same time. So when you say something that is self-contradictory, you're saying this is true and then negative that is true. That can't be a true statement. It's got to be one or the other, or maybe neither, but it can't be both. Opposite assertions cannot be true at the same time. But what we're going to see is when we look at these statements that are given by atheists, they're saying statements that contradict themselves, that are opposite statements within the same thing that they are so boldly and bravely declaring. And it's not new. This problem has been around for millennia. It goes back to 2,400 years ago to Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. The Greek philosophers argued about this during the days of Esther and Nehemiah. Nehemiah and Ezra, they were talking about it in those days. But it goes back even further than that. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3, the law of non-contradiction. You have two statements that are directly opposite of one another. They cannot both be true. In the garden, when Satan came to the woman in chapter 3, verse 1 of Genesis, we read this. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" So the first thing is, you will die. And then Satan said in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. So these are two statements that contradict one another. You will die or you will not die. And so we have to decide who's right, God or Satan. They can't both be right. And so a lot of times when we hear these arguments coming from people, they'll be saying things that are so absurd. And then if we counter it, they'll come up with some absurd thing that tries to say, well, we can both be right. And that's simply not true. This, either God is right or Satan is right. So write this idea of the law of non-contradiction down if you need to. Memorize it. Place it where you can read it regularly. And you guys with kids that are, especially that are up there, in their preteens and their, 10, 11, 12, in that age, they need to understand this. You need to explain this to them. Because this is the kind of stuff that they're going to start hearing from their peers. And so they need to be able to understand it, and when they hear it, learn to recognize the absurdity of statements that are just, that are obviously self-contradictory. The first thing that atheists say that we'll look at is a very simple statement, there is no truth. Ever heard anybody say that? Well, there is no truth. And we're addressing that first because it's an attack, it's kind of the most common one, and it's an attack on Jesus, and it's not new. Look back in John chapter 18. If you flip over to John, the 18th chapter, when Jesus is before Pilate, and he's explaining who he is and his kingdom is not of this world and so forth. And he says in the verse, at the end of verse 37, he says this. Pilate says to him in verse 37, John 18, verse 37, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to truth, to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Which is a version of the truth is this elusive thing that doesn't exist. That's really what he is saying. That's what he's thinking. And so that the concept, this idea of there is no truth isn't new. It's not something that atheists in the 20th and 21st centuries came up with to stump Christians in debates with Christians. Jesus made an even stronger statement just a few chapters back. Go back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 14. Excuse me, John 14 verse 6. I got that reversed. John 14 and verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's a very strong statement. Notice what else he says. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so, when you say there's no truth, you're denying Jesus. This is a direct contradiction of and a conflict with Jesus himself who said, I am the truth. So we need to understand how to deal with this, how to answer this when someone asserts this, claims that there is no truth. Because they'll say it with conviction and force, and it seems so true and so wise. But therein lies the inherent flaw. It's simply not true. Think it through. Here's the point here. Think it through and apply the law of non-contradiction. What is the statement asserting when he says there is no truth? It's asserting and assuming that the statement itself is true. So what they're saying is, it's true, there is no truth. You see the obvious contradiction? They just leave off the first half of the sentence. They are contradicting themselves. The assumption behind the statement is that it is true. And now, and we could explain, we could say, well, that's a self-defeating statement that contradicts the very thing it asserts. That's an intelligent way of saying it. Or we could pick the simplest way to defeat the statement, which is to ask, is that true? It sounds trite. It sounds childish. But that is the best way to defeat that statement. If someone says, there is no truth. Oh, is that true? And they say, yeah. Oh, well, okay, but you said there is no truth, but now you're saying it's true that there's no truth. Make up your mind. Which is it? Push them to understand that this is absurd. may even want to write it down on a piece of paper and give it to them. Say, okay, there is no truth is a true statement. Is that what you're saying? Maybe if they see it in writing, they'll see just how absurd that this comment is. Now, we may struggle with accepting the fact that this is an absurd statement because smart people say it. But what if I said, I can't speak a word in English? Or, my three sisters have no living brother. Or, my parents have no children. Aren't those pretty obviously irrational and self-contradictory? This statement, there is no truth, is no less absurd. But it pours off the lips of educated people as if it's the wisest saying ever uttered. Don't fall for it. Don't be tricked by it. Don't sit there and say, man, well, how do I deal with this? And I ask them, is that true? That there is no truth. Just throw it back at them. Work on trying and just keep repeating that till they either see the contradiction or they get mad and walk away. Another atheist statement is, you can't know the truth. Not you can't handle the truth. That's a movie quote. You can't know the truth. And they mutter this. They'll say things like this. You Christians, you always have to be right and think you have the truth. What is truth? No one can know the truth. And even some brethren are falling for that. I got a friend of mine he's some kind of preacher to this day who just gets hung up on the fact that, well, we could be wrong about things, so let's just not take a strong stance against anything because we could be wrong. So we can't, which is a form of we can't know the truth. Again, this rejects Jesus. Go over to John 18 again. No, excuse me, John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, look at what Jesus says in verses 31 and 32. In John chapter 8, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus says this to those Jews who had believed him. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth. So again, they're contradicting Jesus. Jesus says you can know the truth and the truth will make you free. So it's important to be able to answer this because it's a direct contradiction of our Lord. And we could again get into this long drawn out statement about saying, well, the argument is ineffective because it assumes the very thing that it denies, or we can go the simpler way of asking the question, how do you know that's true? Turn the question inside out. Or turn the statement into a question. You can't know the truth. Well, how do you know that's true, that you can't know the truth? Again, it sounds so trite, but the statement itself is what's the problem. It's absurd. It's irrational. And so you expose its irrationality with a smile. You get ugly about it, but with a smile to explain to them, you're not thinking this through. If we can't know the truth, how can we know anything is true, including your statement that you can't know the truth? And don't let anybody refuse to answer that question. If they're sitting there and they're just like, oh, you know what, that's a dumb question. No, your statement is the problem. It's not my question that's the problem. And will you answer it or not? If they won't answer it, it's an admission that they can, but they don't want to know the truth. Just like in Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus is speaking to in the temple in Jerusalem, and his authority is challenged by the Jewish leaders, verse 23 of Matthew 21. So he came into the temple. The chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? What right do you have to do this? Okay. Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. By the way, pause right there. divine example of using a question to answer a question. A lot of times people will ask you a question and you respond with a question and they say, well, I'm not going to answer your question until you answer my question. That right there is a sign that they have no interest in trying to understand. They're trying to force their opinion on you. So ask the question. He says, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Verse 24, verse 25. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? So they're working their way through this, and they don't want to say from heaven because they don't believe he was from heaven. And so if we say that to appease the crowd, then he's going to say, then why don't you believe him? Verse 26, but if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. So they didn't want to put themselves in a position of having to be rebuked for not doing what John said, or making the people mad by saying, well, he's not really a prophet. So he caught them with the question. They didn't want to answer it. And their answer in verse 27. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And he also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now what that tells us, besides the fact that their idea here is knowing the truth, they can know the truth, they just didn't want to. They didn't want to admit the truth and didn't want to accept the truth. But it also tells us that we don't have to answer every stupid question that people ask us. I think I may have told you the example. Years and years ago, I was working in an office, and there was a guy that really was just always wanting to argue with me about religion, and got wanting to argue with me one day about abortion, and kept asking me all these absurd questions, and I just look at him and say, I'm not going to answer. I'm not here to argue with you. He knew what I believed, but he was trying to pin me into some absurd position. So I'm not going to answer the question. And he kept hammering and hammering and hammering at me. I'm not going to answer the question. Gene, I'm not going to. And finally, a lady in the office who is a lesbian, who didn't like me and did not like my religious beliefs at all, finally said, Gene, shut up. He's not going to answer the question. So stop. So the point is that sometimes when people ask you questions that are designed to trap you into an absurd position, or ask you a question in a way that shows that they don't care what the answer is, they're going to try to attack you no matter what, don't fall for it. Don't surrender to their absurdity. Don't jump in the mud pool or don't jump in the sewer with them, because that's what they want to do. They want to wrestle in the sewer with you, and just don't jump in there with them. Alright? The next one is, all truth is relative. And again, this attacks Jesus and the absolute nature of his revelation. Turn to John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, Jesus had to say this to John. He said an absolute instead of a relative statement. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So he's putting two conditions. You've got to be born of water and the Spirit. If you're not born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is an absolute. It's not a maybe. It's not a what if. It's not a possibility. It is an absolute. When they say all truth is relative, they're attacking Jesus and the absolute nature of his revelation about who he is and what we have to believe. By the way, do you see the contradiction here? Before I say this, who can tell me the obvious contradiction in this statement? It's in the statement. Not even an assumption of the statement. It's in the statement. All and you say it. Relative, exactly. All and relative don't go together. It's either all or it's relative, which means not all. So it's one or the other. So when they say all truth is relative, that is in itself a very obvious self-contradiction. And so we ask the question, is that a relative truth? So if it's a relative truth, if it's not a relative truth, if it's true all the time in every situation, then it's not true. It's denying itself. If it's only true sometimes, then it's an irrational, meaningless saying. It means nothing. So again, all truth is not relative. Now, there are some things that are relative, but truth itself is not relative. Truth doesn't change. It is absolute. Well, the next one is, it's true for you, but not for me. Again, going back to Jesus, did Jesus believe that? We're in John chapter 3. Turn over one page, chapter 4. And verses 23 and 24, when he's speaking to the woman at the well, I want you to notice how he answered her. And he stated something that is true for everyone. Verse 23, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So true worshipers, all true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So anyone who refuses to worship God in spirit and truth, but isn't worshiping God. So it's not true. The statement is not true. And so we ask the question, is that true for everybody? And the point is that it makes it very clear that they're contradicting themselves. And the next one would be kind of funny if it wasn't so serious. And this is one we all know. We all know this one. Don't judge. You shouldn't judge. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not. Everybody's, the non-religious world's favorite passage to hammer Christians with. Judge not that you be not judged. You shouldn't judge. You shouldn't be so judgmental. Here's the thing is, knowing the context, what's the passage saying? The passage is actually pointing out that Jesus is commanding people to be judging, to exercise judgment, righteous judgment, fair judgment, but judgment nonetheless. He's not saying just ignore everything and accept everything. He's saying be righteous and prudent in your judgment. But here's the problem with the statement when they say you shouldn't judge. What's the context normally of, or what's the mindset of the person usually who's throwing that at you? What are they doing? They're judging you. They're doing the very thing they're condemning you for doing. So we respond, don't be guilty of doing the very thing you're condemning someone else for doing. They're violating the very verse, the very thought that they're throwing out. But here's the best response. Are you judging me? Ask them that. Are you judging me? Well, no. Then why are you quoting that verse? What's the point that you're trying to make? You're telling me not to be judging. Well, you're judging me for judging. If this kept going, just think about the knots you could tie in a conversation. You know, it's like the old song, you're looking back to see if I was looking back to see if you're looking back to see if I was looking back at me. You know, it's okay. Is it okay for you to judge me for judging you for judging me for judging you? See the absurdity? It's irrational. This is what we get from atheists. And then there's this one. This is the last one we'll do tonight. And this is kind of the cynic's view. Just doubt everything. Again, it's a self-contradictory statement. Now, we've gone through all the other five statements, all the other statements, and we're just kind of frustrated with this person, if it's coming from the same person, then we might be a little tired of it, and we could rudely say, "I doubt that," but we want to be polite, and so we'll ask, "Should I doubt that?" Doubt everything. What should I doubt that? Again, they're stating something that was irrational, self-contradictory, and meaningless. Now, there are a lot of other statements we could look at, but those show us just how to spot the contradiction and respond. Remember, 1 Peter 3:15, Peter instructed us to answer with meekness and fear. So we want to find the simplest and least accusatory way to respond. So respond with questions that expose the irrationality. And that takes study and practice. And that's why I wanted to go over these questions with you rather than spending a bunch of time working out all of the big arguments of explaining what's wrong with atheism. Because this is what you're going to get. These are the kind of things you're going to hear from atheists, and you need to be able to respond. And hopefully what you've seen tonight is that the atheist objections against Christ and His truth are not based in reason. They can be easily answered. There is absolute truth that has been revealed to all of mankind. So don't surrender to the cynicism of doubt. All truth is summed up in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and life, John 14:6, we looked at earlier. Through Jesus and Jesus only, we can have hope. Something atheists don't have. Don't get stuck in the endless loop of lies told by Satan. Dig beneath the surface of those lies, and what you'll find is nothing but empty promises, pain, misery, and death. Dig beneath the surface of God's Word, and you find peace, joy, and life. And so we ask this evening, is Christ placed in your heart? If so, He is your only hope. That's the only way to have hope, is with Christ in your heart. The hope for heaven. A heaven that is real and waiting for you and me if we will put our faith in Him. Will you believe the truth and choose Jesus tonight? If so, please come while we stand and while we sing.